Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11, through Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 20, verse 11. Hear the word of God as it comes to you this evening. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." He said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." May God bless the reading of his precious word, his somber, joyous word to our souls. Dear congregation, there are two things that this world is always looking for: comfort and profit. But they're prone to look in the wrong places. Our Heidelberg Catechism is set up in the framework of this double theme: comfort and profit. Again and again, from the first question on, what is your only comfort in life and death? So many of the questions are framed in this context. What do you profit from various doctrines you believe? And what is your comfort from those various doctrines? What the Catechism wants to do is it wants to take every major doctrine of the Bible and put it into this sieve and say, from the perspective of a believer, what is your comfort and profit from this doctrine, that doctrine, this other doctrine? So that doctrine never becomes dry and sterile, but is always personal and intimate and serves to our profit and comfort to the glory of God. Well, tonight we have a wonderful Lord's Day in front of us that talks about two of the greatest steps, the two final steps of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, his sitting at the right hand of God, and his coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we want to look with you tonight at the comfort and profit of these two major steps of Christ's exaltation for our souls and for our eternal destiny. So our text you can find, along with several others I'll be referencing, in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Let me read them again. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And then we'll see this in conjunction with Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 50 through 52. Why is it there added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? That is, why is it added to the Apostles' Creed, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick, that is, the living and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. So with God's help, our theme tonight is the comfort and profit of Christ's final steps of exaltation. Point one is session in heaven, session meaning sitting at the right hand of the Father. And point two is second coming from heaven. His session in heaven, his second coming from heaven. Well, this is a wonderful text and a wonderful Lord's Day. It's full of comfort and profit for the believer. What we actually have before us tonight is this apex of the work of Jesus in the last two steps of his exaltation, declaring to us that we have a sure future if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, the living church of God, these two last steps say to us, is never alone. The church of God is not in her own hands. She's in the hands of a strong, almighty King who cannot and will not and cannot will to let her go. She's safe forever. She's secure forever. She's in the hands of a King who, even when she's surrounded by enemies, even when she herself is fickle and changeable and weak and inconsistent, she can confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's at the right hand of God the Father, who governs all things and holds the church in the palms of his hands. And why is this so? It's so, dear congregation, because in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he now sits in our nature as our forerunner, as the firstborn among many brethren, at the right hand of God, supreme in power as the King of Kings. He's no more an earthly king only. He's a heavenly king. He's an enthroned king. He sits on the throne of justice, which is also a throne of grace to his own. And from the right hand of the Father, he does wonderful things. And that's why, as we pursue an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, the staple doctrines that the church believes according to the Bible throughout all ages, we need to ask ourselves from the outset, do you believe, children, teenagers, parents, do you believe that the Son of God is at the right hand of the Father and governs all things? And if you believe that, how does that impact your daily life? Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Do you? Could you live a week without Jesus? Could you live a week without thinking about him at the right hand of the Father, in control of every detail of your life, that every hair of your head is numbered? What comfort do you get from believing that he's at the right hand of God the Father? Well, perhaps you say, I really don't think about it very often. Weeks go by and I don't think about it. I feel I must give up sometimes. I feel overwhelmed by this life, by its busyness, by its cares, by its troubles. My faith is very small, or perhaps I have no faith at all, but I seldom even think about Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Well, my friend, I've got good news for you tonight. There is nothing in this world so sweet to meditate upon as this very truth, that our Savior is at the right hand of the Father, that he's in control, that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Nothing so comforting if you're a believer, even if you're a weak believer. Because you see, there's a Savior who's exalted, who takes weak faith and bruised reeds and smoking flax and holds them in his hands and fulfills their desires when they cry. So lift up your heads tonight and look to Jesus, the King of Kings, who reigns, who rules, who governs, who defends, who allures, who invites, who will one day lead every single believer to be crowned with glory, to be with him forever. But we see Jesus, says the author to the Hebrews, in the midst of the Hebrews' depression and discouragement and being overwhelmed with all their persecution. But we see Jesus crowned with honor and glory. And in verse 8, we read in Hebrews 2, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. What an encouragement this is. Everything is under Jesus' feet. He's exalted. This lowly earth is his footstool. He governs all things. He makes no mistakes. There's nothing that happens by chance. Lift up your eyes. Look to him. Go to the right hand of God the Father, whither, as our Lord's Supper form says, all the articles of our faith do lead us. Every doctrine of the Bible, everything in the Bible leads us, draws us to the right hand of the Father, where he sits enthroned as King of Kings. Dear congregation, all the scriptures are filled with the crowning glory of the Lord Jesus as the King of all. Revelations 1:5 says that he's the Prince of the kings of the earth. Ephesians 1 says that he is at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Philippians 2:9 says, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. If you're a poor, needy sinner, trusting in Christ alone tonight, this sermon is peculiarly designed for you. All power is given to him in heaven and on earth. He's got power to convert you, to keep you converted, to keep you in the ways of grace, to bring you to glory, to make everything well. He's got power to bring back that prodigal son or prodigal daughter that you weep over. He's got power to bring you through the most difficult circumstances of life. He's got power to restore every broken relationship. He's at the right hand of God the Father. To him is given all power in heaven and on earth. What a comfort. What a comfort this is. But now, what do these words actually mean? At the right hand of the Father. Obviously, it's not literal because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a right hand or a left hand. But it's symbolical. And it's symbolical in four important ways. In the first place, in Bible times, to be at someone's right hand was a position of power. The right hand of the Lord is exalted, Psalm 118 says. Exodus 15, verse 6. Moses and the children of Israel sang from the bottom of their hearts when the enemy was destroyed, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." To speak of someone at your right hand in Bible times meant that that person had power. Jesus is given all power. He's at the Father's right hand. It means he's omnipotent, omnipotent, everywhere powerful. That's a comfort. Secondly, to be at someone's right hand signifies a position of highest dignity and honor. To be at God's right hand is to be clothed with the dignity and honorable majesty of God himself. That's why the Father says to the Son in Psalm 110, "Sit thou," the Lord says unto my Lord, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." That's why Psalm 2 says, "Yet have I set my king," the Lord is speaking here, "upon my holy hill of Zion, at my right hand." This is God the Father speaking of his Son. Jesus says of himself in Matthew 26, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." He's filled with majesty and dignity and honor. Thirdly, to be at the right hand, it was a position of rest. It symbolized completion, victory. This is a king who's gone to heaven, the King of Kings. He's completed his work of humiliation on earth. He sits down at the Father's right hand, as it were, symbolizing rest, completion. It is finished. Victory. He's won the war. He's conquered hell and death and Satan. Salvation has been all done. There's nothing for us to contribute, only something for us to receive. The full salvation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sitting in victory at the right hand of the Father. And finally, the sitting implies not only his power, his dignity, his victory, but also his kingship. Though he rests in the state of his humiliation, having no more to suffer, he's not unemployed in heaven. He's ever living in heaven to intercede for his church as authoritative, powerful, loving, alluring King of Kings. And that means, my dear friend, that if you're a believer, he is exercising his authority upon you as his son, as his daughter, confirming Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I don't know if you remember when Reverend Mbruggy began his ministry among us some 4 or 5 years ago now. He began with a series of messages just on that text alone, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, the entire church, the living church, is in his hands, but also the entire world. He's in control over everything. And so bring every need to him. Bring every concern to him. Bring every fear to him. Bring everything you lack to him. Bring every empty place in your family to him. Bring all the things to him that you can't do for your children, for your grandchildren, or for those you love. Bring it all to him. He sees, he knows, and he can do something about it. He's in control. He's powerful. He's the King of Kings. He's almighty to save you, to save your children, to save your grandchildren. You can't do it, but he can, and he delights to do it. So the message, you see, the message is, turn everything over to the Lord. Don't give up on the Lord, but give over to the Lord. Don't give up on the Almighty King, but surrender to the Almighty King. Maybe you've given up on your prodigal son who's wandered far away from the truth. You say, all those years of training, all those years I put him through Plymouth Christian Schools, all that money, all that energy, all that prayer, it's all gone to waste. There's no hope anymore. Oh, yes, there is. He's a faithful covenant-keeping God. He's almighty. He can bring your son back. You know, in my extended family, God brought back one of my nieces in a powerful way, who had wandered deep into the world. And you know what she said when she brought back, when she was brought back, when she was converted? She said, all the training I ever received, it all came back to me like in one moment. And then she said this to me, all the years I wandered, I still heard Grandpa's voice. All the years I wandered, I still heard Grandpa's voice praying for me. Keep on, because he sits at the right hand of the Father. That's why. Not because of you, not because of your prayers. He says, yet there is room. He governs all things. He's the head of the church. He will gather whom he will. Who knows whether it not, might not be your prodigal son that he must gather next, or your wandering daughter, or maybe your unconverted friend, or your own hard heart. Cast your own hard heart before this almighty King if you are yet unsaved, and say, if I perish, I perish, Lord. I'm a rebel. I'm an enemy of my own conversion. Go against my natural enmity and make me willing in the day of thy power. My conscience tells me I must be born again. Become too strong for me, Lord. See, there's no hope in us. There's no hope in our children, per se, but all our hope is in this King. So that's what Lord's Day 19 is teaching us. Why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Every time there's someone converted, he's appearing as head of his church. He's manifesting his headship. See, when we have the Lord's Supper, there's a poor soul that comes to the Lord's table for the first time, tossed with tempest, but unable to stay away. And he's not a stranger of the work of God. The head of the church is appearing in this congregation. The head of the church lives. The head of the church works. The head of the church saves. You know, if it were up to mere man, the church would have been destroyed long ago by the enemies of God. There isn't a single political or worldly organization that's existed for 2,000 years that I'm aware of. But the church in the hands of Him who sits at God's right hand, has never died. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, because Jesus has the church in His hands. Because He is the measuring stick of the value of the church, not us. Because He is the substance of the church, not us. Because He is the head of the church, not us. Because He is the mediator of the church, not us. Because He is the preserver of the church, not us. Because He's the surety of the church, not us. Because He's the testator of the church, not us. Because He's the all in all of the church, not us. This is our comfort. This is our prophet. He is the head of His church. And He appears. You notice how our instructor puts that? That He might appear as head of the church. He's not an inactive, hidden head that you can never get to, but He appears. He shows His glory. And those who look for Him, oh, what a glorious appearance when He comes and visits our soul through His word. He truly manifests Himself. And He's precious. He's everything. He becomes the number one of our lives. He becomes our treasure, our Savior, our Lord, our head, our all and in all. And we've got no greater desire than to live unto Him, even though we fail 1,000 times a week, miserably. But our desire is there. I want to live to this appearing head of His church. And don't you love the order here in the catechism? He appears as head of His church, by whom the Father governs all things, governs the entire world. You see, that's the catechism's order, because that's the biblical order. First, He's king of the church, and then He's king by extension over all the world. He's even king over hell, not Satan. He rules over Satan as well. And so the history of the world, therefore, is subordinate to the history of the church. The church is the essence of why the world is still here. The world is the scaffolding around the church that the Lord of heaven uses to serve the construction of the church. All the enmity of the world, the allurements of the world, the enticements of the world, the battles with the world. If God's people didn't have them, they would hunker down in this world and be content with where they're at. But it's the world, like the scaffolding around the church, with all its enmity, with all its opposition, that makes them poor and needy in themselves, also the world inside of them, and makes them drive themselves out of themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ to appear for them. To be their head, to be their all in all, their Savior and their Lord. And so the church cannot fail. The church is in the hands of Christ. I love the Belgian Confession of Faith in Article 27 when it says this: "This holy church is preserved or supported by Christ against the rage of the whole world, even though she sometimes for a while appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing. As during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him yet 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal." John Newton said, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." God will take care of His church through Him who sits at His right hand. He'll use means, to be sure. He'll use ministers. He'll use office bearers. He'll use the governing structure of the church. He'll use His word. He'll use prayer. He'll use spiritual fellowship. He'll use all the spiritual disciplines. But He's in charge. He appears through the means by whom the Father governs all things. And so the church is under construction today. under construction in the midst of this world. But Christ is the construction site supervisor. You see, you are not yet complete either. You are a work in process. If you're a believer, so is every believer until the day that God takes us home. But the bottom line is this, as Richard Sibbes put it, Christ is the king of his church, and the church is the greatest queen in the world, and he will make the queen ready for his eternal residence in heaven through this world. Isn't that comforting? But secondly, we are comforted and we get profit from Christ's session. As it says in question 51, first, that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out. Notice that word, pours out. Doesn't sprinkle a few drops. Heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then that by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Pours out. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that this word pours out really teaches us three things. It teaches us, first of all, that you can't pour anything into a vessel if it's already full. So when God, through Jesus, pours out his graces from the Father's right hand, he pours them into vessels who've been made empty by that same Spirit, empty of our own righteousness, thirsting after the righteousness of Christ. If you're full of yourself, there's no room. There's no room for his graces because you're happy with who you are and what you are in this world and you're blind to your sin and to your need. The second thing you notice with this word pours out is its present tense. He's ever pouring out. It's not just something he did 500 years ago in the Reformation. It's not just something he did in your life, child of God, 20 years ago when he saved you. It's something he's doing every day. Every day when you get up in the morning. And those days that you think you can't make it through. Those days when you don't feel well. Those days when you feel sorry for yourself. Those days when you've fallen again and tripped over old sins you thought you had conquered. Those days that are discouraging for you. He pours out his heavenly graces. Every day. All day long. Actually, every breath. Jesus is pouring out his graces. And if we must go through this life poor and needy, it's not because Christ is almost empty, but it's because we are not empty, if you get what I mean. Our problem is not, you see, that Christ is too high for us to reach, that he's some hidden, unrevealed, distant Savior who doesn't know if he wants sinners to come to him or not. Romans 10 verse 8 says it plainly. The word is nigh to you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's the Bible. No matter what other preachers tell you, no matter how distant they make Christ to be, this is the Bible. Jesus is at the right hand of God, but at the right hand of God, through his word, through the preaching of the word, through the means of grace, he is nearby. So nearby that he's as close as the word you're hearing right now. That's the point. And of course, all the reformers said that. And all the Bible says that. Calvin put it so well when he said, as long as the minister does not contradict the word of God, his word from the pulpit expounding the word is the very word of Jesus Christ. That's an awesome thought. You see, the problem is not that Christ is not full enough, or that Christ is not bountiful enough, or that Christ is not willing enough to give to you. The problem we have by nature is that we are not empty enough or too filled with ourselves and with the world and with things temporal and not things eternal. Show me a poor sinner who cannot live without Jesus, and I'll show you a man or woman, a boy or a girl for whom Christ will soon appear and will soon comfort. Where have you ever met a sinner who needed Christ for redemption, for wisdom, for strength, for faith, for hope, for love, for daily help, for everything, who did not ultimately find in Him that He is altogether lovely and frees the soul through His Word, through His precious promises, and pours out His graces so that we can go through impossible situations and impossible circumstances. Step by step, He pours into our empty vessels every day His graces. Isn't that comforting? But then this word pours not only talks about, by implication, our emptiness, and it's not only present tense, but it also implies, doesn't it, abundance. Abundance. If you pour something, you don't hesitate. You don't lift it up slowly and pour a few drops in. No, it flows out, you see. That's what Jesus is like. He doesn't trickle out His graces. He pours them out. David says, "My cup overfloweth." The bride says, "Eat and drink abundantly, O beloved." You see, that's the kind of king you have, child of God. Not a king who gives you a little crust of bread once in a while, but a king in whom you live, a king in whom you move, a king in whom you have your being, a king from whom you receive in His favor all things, temporal and spiritual, a king who's at your side always by His Spirit, a king who dwells within you, a king who will never leave you, a king who will meet all your needs as prophet, priest, and king. If you belong to this living church, you have a full-handed king for an empty-handed beggar. You have a king who's never stingy with what He gives. You have a king who gives everything free of charge because He's paid for it all with His own blood. He's merited it all so He can pour it out in abundance upon you. Your king lives, child of God. That's why John Newton said, "Bring great petitions to a great king." A king who's done everything for you, who is everything for you, who remains everything for you, and who shall forever be everything for you to all eternity. What a glorious king. And then the instructor says, this king who pours out His graces by His Holy Spirit, you see, the Spirit of Christ takes the things of Christ, shows them to us, pours them out in our soul. And then by that same power, He defends and preserves us against all enemies. We speak, of course, in biblical language of the triple-headed enemy. The Bible paints for us three major enemies in our lives. The first and the greatest is ourselves, our own old nature. Have you ever had it that you just looked at yourself and you said, I'm like a prodigal to myself. I'm always wandering away from God. I'm my own greatest obstacle. Sometimes you even wish you could take your heart and rip it out and throw it away. You're so disgusted with yourself. You're so disappointed with yourself. Well, say it to the Lord. Take away my sinful flesh. Take away my carnal desires, Lord. Keep me from myself. And He will. He will keep you from yourself. He will save you, dear child of God, from yourself. Yes, you may lose some skirmishes, but the new man within you shall not lose the war in the old nature, because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And because Christ is mightier than your sin, and even mightier than the second enemy, Satan, who's mightier than you are, because he's God of God, and Satan is only a fallen angel, he shall get the victory over Satan as well. And all of Satan's efforts to bite your heel, to get you to stumble and fall, Jesus will overrule to bring you closer to himself and become more needy and more dependent so that you learn to live out of his power. You're the head, Jesus. You then say to him, and not me, of my own life. Martin Luther put it so well. He said, when Satan comes to taunt me and to tempt me and to rage at me, I just send him to Jesus And I say, Satan, you're at the wrong address. I don't belong to myself. I belong to my Savior. And he's at the right hand of the Father beyond your reach. If you want to get at me, Satan, you have to reach him. And he's almighty. And he will never give you the victory. So be gone, Satan. I'm a Christian. I live out of the almighty King of Kings, the potentate of potentates. There's victory in Christ. He will defend and preserve you against yourself, against Satan, but also against the enticing world all around you. And oh, how enticing this world can be, especially today. And yet this world is no match for our King. Young people, this King is almighty to deliver you from every powerful impulse in you to partake of the world's evils, to partake of pornography, to partake of the lust of the flesh, to partake of things that are empty and vain, to deliver you from the snares of shallow, false, ungodly, commandment-breaking entertainment of every kind. He's able to help you flee this world, to flee to himself, to bow before him, to plead for mercy. And parents and grandparents, widows, widowers, are we really living out of this King? Are we bringing him all our enemies? Are we bringing him all our needs? Are we growing in his graces poured out upon us as the years go by, thinking more of him and less of ourselves? Are we growing in dependency upon this King? Do we really need him and his ministry by his Holy Spirit from the Father's right hand? Do we really need his word? Do we need his presence? Do we need his strength? Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You see, this glorious King was in control of every detail of this entire world at the Father's right hand. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming down the clouds as the King of Kings to judge you and me and all those who have and who have not bowed before his kingship. And by grace, believers shall be brought into his kingdom. Unbelievers shall perish. And yet the call goes out to you and to me yet tonight. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. This is the second coming, the last step of Jesus' exaltation, the second coming of the King of Kings to this earth. And boys and girls, listen to me. You young people, parents, grandparents, every single person will be intimately acquainted with this second coming. You can't escape it. All of life, dear friends, all that Christ has done, all that Satan does, all that transpires in hell, in heaven, and on earth is awaiting this great and notable day when Jesus Christ shall return on the clouds. And he'll come. The Bible tells us he'll come in his glory. It tells us three ways, actually. He'll come in the glory of the Father, we read in the Gospel of John. He'll come in his own glory, we also read in the Gospel of John. And he'll come in the glory and power of his holy angels, we read in the Gospel of Matthew. He'll come with the sound of a loud trump. Millions times millions of holy angels will be with him, coming in his power, coming in his Father's power, coming in his glory. Every eye shall behold him, and every knee shall bow before him. It will be unmistakable in that day when he comes. Everyone will know it. This is God coming, Son of God coming on the clouds. When we lived in Sioux Center, Iowa, for some years, there was a bell at noon that would ring very, very loudly throughout the whole town, and we were right next door to the bell. We had some visitors from Wisconsin. And when the bell went off, one of the children ran to me, covering her ears, and she said, "Jesus is coming! Jesus is coming!" I said, no, not quite yet. But you see, that's the way we ought to live. He's coming. Spurgeon said, every morning a believer ought to go to the east side of his home and look out the window and say, "Is he coming yet?" Ah, oh, not yet. But for the unbeliever, what a solemn day it is. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. We must be ready, congregation. Whether we're 4 years old or whether we're 84 years old, we must be ready. And you see, you don't get ready by just succeeding in the things of this world. You can be successful in your job in the eyes of other people. You can have an outwardly happy marriage and family. You can have a relatively carefree and easy life. You can have an outwardly likable, jovial character. But if in that day you and I are not under the cleansing power of the blood of the Son of God, our entire life will be a miserable, colossal, eternal failure. So I ask you, not because I like to ask you, but because I'm called to ask you, are you ready for the day of the Lord? Are you ready for the one remaining step of the exaltation of Jesus Christ? If you are coming today, do you have the blood passport of Jesus in hand? Could you hand it to him and say, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that my entire salvation is wrapped up in thy blood. I rest in thy blood alone. Thou art my Savior and my Lord." Are you ready? He's coming. You must be ready. There's no other way to be ready than by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will open up his books, our text says. And what does that mean? Well, of course, they're not physical books, but symbolically. Symbolically, the Bible actually speaks about four different books being opened on that day. First, there's the book of God's perfect knowledge. Malachi 3 calls it a book of remembrance. God will remember every detail of our lives. Every sin that we've forgotten will all come back to our memories. And if we're unsaved, our memories will work like a dying worm that gnaws at us for all eternity. All those bad things, all those memories of my sin, how awful it will be. But for God's people, every sin shall be wiped away for the purpose of glorifying the grace of God and for showing how the blood of Jesus covers and blots out all the transgressions of the redeemed. Then there's also the book of providence. Every act of God's mercy, his common mercies, his special mercies will be opened up to us. We'll see a contrast, a tremendous contrast between how we lived, our sinful thoughts, our sinful words, our sinful actions, over against God's kindnesses, God's allurings, God's mercy shown to us in our daily lives, in church, in family, in every area of our life. And our conscience will say, guilty, 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 every way, if we're outside of Jesus. And then, there's a third book, the book of Scripture, sometimes called by Paul the book of the law, sometimes called the book of the gospel. He says, "As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." You see, if you never heard the gospel, the law will condemn you. But of course, you have all heard the gospel because you're here tonight and you've heard it thousands of times in your past, most of you. So Paul says elsewhere, "You shall be judged by my gospel," he writes to Timothy. "God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And then if we don't bow under that gospel, under the good news, as the Puritan Thomas Brooks put it, our hell will be a double hell because we'll be thrust into the center of hell because we've scorned, we've rebuked, we've scoffed at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there'll be no excuse in that day. You won't even be able to say to God in that day, Lord, I misunderstood the gospel my whole life. I actually thought it was presumptuous to believe in you alone for salvation. I thought that I needed something super, super, supernatural, way above and beyond what the catechism says in its misery, deliverance, and gratitude outline. I was looking for something extraordinary. I was looking, no, the Lord will say, sinner, you refuse to bow the knee to me. I offered you the gospel from that pulpit at 540 Crescent. Hundreds, thousands of times I offered it to you absolutely freely without any conditions, and you turned it down sermon by sermon, week by week, year after year. You won't have a single answer upon 1,000 questions. And tonight, the gospel comes to you one more time. May I say it as simply, as lovingly as I can. There has never been a sinner in the history of mankind who's fallen before this glorious King and who said, Lord, I'm just a sinner. Receive me as I am. Who's ever been turned away? You won't be the first. Just break with all your rebellion against the gospel. Break with all your confusion and your riddles and your questions. Just turn the whole hellish mess inside. Turn it all over to Him. And say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I'm just a sinner. I don't know the way. Show me the way. Teach me the way. Help me not to be able to go on without Thee. One more day. I don't know if I'll live till tomorrow. Lord, I need Thee tonight. Go home, get on your knees beside your bed tonight, and just say, Son of David, have mercy upon me. I throw myself into Thy arms. If I perish, I perish. But I can't go on this way. I can't go on without being saved. I know there's only one name under heaven among men. I've learned it from childhood where I must be saved, not maybe saved, not hope to be saved, not hope to hope to be saved, where I must be saved. I know that, Lord, but I can't save myself. Help me now to believe in Thee. Help me to repent of all my sins. Give me the grace I need. Come, become too strong for me, Lord. Don't leave the Lord alone. Ask Him to not let the gospel harden you, but let the gospel pardon you. Tell Him about your hard heart. Tell Him about your inability. Tell Him it's all your own fault. But don't go on rejecting the gospel. Your life will soon be over. And dreadful, the Bible says, dreadful shall it be to fall into the hands of a living God unprepared. And then the fourth book is the book of our own conscience. And every one of us knows that, don't we? Our conscience will smite us in that day if we're outside of Christ. In that day, you won't be able to hide behind God's sovereignty or the fact that God alone can convert people. You won't be able to hide behind any excuses. And that day you'll just say, Lord, Thou art righteous and just to cast me away. I'm cursed by my own unbelief. I'm cursed by my own refusal to obey the gospel, by my own rejection of Thy call to repent. I am my own condemnation. What an awful thought. have the gospel so close to you that you can hear it with your ears, and to reject it in the church pew for an entire lifetime. This is a tragedy. You know, often when you hear of a great tragedy, like maybe a child being hit by a bus and dying instantly, you say, it just shivers all through you. You just can't imagine what it must be to be those parents. What a tragedy, we say. But the greatest tragedy in life will be to be under the gospel all our life. And if we live to be 100 years old, then to die unsaved. Thomas Watson said it so solemnly. He said, "Woe be to those who go to hell with their consciences loaded up with sermons." Please, please don't reject the Lord Jesus Christ for one more day. Bend the knee, repent of your sin, and flee to Him. But for those of you who have done that, for those of you who by the grace of God are saved, this last question of our catechism is just a glorious apex. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, that in all my sorrows and my persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for this very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies, because we now have the same enemies, into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. What a contrast between hell within hell and now heaven within heaven by the gospel to be united with Christ forever. Oh, a believer, you see, is someone who looks for that very same person. The very same person who began his work in me. That very same person who taught me what sin is. That very same person who brought me to realize the sinfulness of sin and the need for the gospel. That very same person who unveiled to me the fullness of the righteousness of the Son of God. That very same person who again and again stripped me away from all my righteousnesses, even my tears and my best works and my groanings as grounds of salvation, and led me to the blood of Christ alone for salvation. That very same person who's ever been increasing in my life and teaching me to decrease in my life. That very same person who's still working in me, who's faithful with me, who's still my correcting wise governor, who's still my faithful interceding priest, who's still my patient teaching prophet. That very same person who I love. That very same person who's my life, who's my all, who's my salvation. He will be my judge. And because he judges me on the basis of his own merits, and he's done everything needed for my salvation, he will translate me into heaven to be with him forever. And he'll cast out all my enemies, and all evil will be walled out, and all good will be walled in. And all my sorrows and persecutions, says the instructor, will be done. I'm given faith then. You see, to have an uplifted head, to look to the future, to see a future not in me, not in my circumstances, not even in my impossibilities, nor my sorrows, nor my persecutions, but my future is in Jesus. Alpha and Omega, A to Z, and everything in between is Him. He's my future. He's my all in all. He comes through all my waves and storms of this life and all my disappointments and sorrows and unanswered riddles and confusions. And He walks upon the waves and He says, "It is I. Be not afraid." He's the one coming on the clouds. My Savior, my love, my Lord. And He will judge me through His own merits, through His own blood, and take away all my enemies. It's
It's too good to be true. It is true. It's totally true. He'll judge me. Yes, he'll judge me. By his son. By the same person. And he'll wipe away all sin. I'll have no more infirmities. I'll be troubled no more with an enticing Satan, with a tempting world, with a deceitful heart, with trying circumstances. He shall come. He uses the strongest sense of the verb. He shall take me. He shall uphold me in the palms of his hands. He shall translate me. Do you notice how he switches here from second person to first person? Because it's so personal. You can't stand at the gates of heaven and go in by the blood passport of someone else. You know, it's like when you go into a train or other areas, you have to put a little card down and the gate opens and you can walk through. No one else can walk through. Just one person at a time. One person at a time. You need to have that blood passport in your hand and give it to him, and the gate will go open just for you. Translate me personally. Translate. It's a wonderful word. Translate means a new language. It comes in a new language. There'll be a language in heaven. You know, people have argued for years, will it be Hebrew? Will it be English? Will it be Dutch? Will it be something else? It's all nonsense. There'll be a language in glory that will be unspeakable. He'll translate me. He'll translate my whole body. I'll have spiritual qualities to my body, yet physical qualities, but qualities designed for eternity. My soul will be translated to be sin-free, and the language will be translated into the beautiful glories of the Son of God in a language that I cannot even imagine, perhaps, here below. Everything will be translated. Everything will be perfect. Finally, I will be what I've always wanted to be from the moment I was born again. Finally, I will serve God with an undivided heart. Finally, I will love Jesus Christ as I've always desired to do, with depth and fullness and glory and beauty. Finally, I will enter that everlasting realm of eternal Lord's Day, eternal worship, eternal Lord's Supper, and I will be with saints and angels and Jesus Christ, my love, my judge, my savior, my Lord, my prophet, priest, king, will be the centerpiece of all. And I will serve him and love him and worship him forever and ever. And so our instructor sets up before us a triple miracle, really. He shall lift up my head, he says. That's the first miracle, because we can be so downcast when we see our sin. We have so many enemies. Second miracle, he'll cast away all his of my enemies. I'll never see one of them anymore. And third miracle, he'll translate me. Me, sinful, wretched me, who deserve nothing but condemnation. Oh, what free, one-sided, sovereign, glorious, eternal grace is this. Makes you think of Revelation 7, doesn't it? Who are these that are going into glory? These are they who've come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, dear congregation, are you still trying to wash that old dirty bathwater of all your sins and still trying to make yourself clean with dirt and sin? Or are you washing yourself in the blood of Christ, to become white beyond all understanding? Translate me into heavenly joys and glory. You say, yes, but that's all wonderful and true, but it says he will judge me by my works in our text. So you're saying it's all by grace, but how is it by works now? Well, when you're saved by grace, you will go to work. And you will show by your works that you love the Lord Jesus. You will show by your works that you hate sin. It won't be perfect, but your works will betray you that you are a Christian. So there's a sense in which we will be judged by our works. But thank God, the ultimate judgment has already been made, because the works of Jesus have been judged as absolutely perfect. And therefore the Father raised him from the grave Romans 4:25, to be our justification. Because of his works, he sanctifies our works and presents them acceptable to God in the last day, so that in heaven our sins will never drag us down ever, ever again. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. He's the one. He's the glory. Come and bring me to thyself. Translate me into the heavenly joys and glory, and grant that I may be, in that beautiful poem of Rutherford, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee so much for the exaltation of Jesus. We thank thee so much for his sitting at the right hand of the Father, for his coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we thank thee so much for every person in this audience tonight who by the grace of God has been taught by the Spirit of God that their own righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and who has learned to trust in the bloody righteousness of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Oh God, help us to look forward to that day when thou shalt come on the clouds to judge the living and the dead, when our Savior, our Lord, our King will also be our judge. So bless us and be near to us and hasten the day when the shadows shall flee away and we shall ever be with our Lord, but also be with the unsaved. Oh God, we've done again tonight what we're called to do, we trust, to warn and to allure, to invite and to admonish. Please, Holy Spirit, come and take this feeble word tonight and work in the hearts of the unsaved, that they may actually take the advice given them tonight and go to their bedroom, get down on their knees, and cry out for mercy and repent and trust only in the Son of God for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.